right from the book of Acts, chapter 20, please. So we're going to read the whole of this chapter. Now, it's a fairly long chapter. We hope in the will of God to cover it in ministry over these two nights, tonight and tomorrow night. But I feel that it's more important to read the word than what we say about it, so I'd like to read the whole chapter now. Acts chapter 20, verse 1. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples, and embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts, and had given them much exhortation, he came unto Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep, and fell down from the third loft, and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread, and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. And we went before to ship, and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in, and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence, and came the next day over against Chios, and the next day we arrived at Samos, and tarried at Trogyllium, and the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know that from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you, and have taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember, that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one, night and day, with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck, and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him into the ship. Now we know that God will bless that reading from his holy word today. The book of Acts is a very important book, and those who came along to Toowoomba at the weekend may remember that on Saturday we looked a little at some of the earlier part of it and saw the record of the first record of the planting of a local assembly in the New Testament. Apart, of course, from chapter 2, which was rather unique and could not be used as a pattern for our day. It was quite unique. It was the day when the Holy Spirit came down. And the grand result was that the assembly at Jerusalem was planted, and it became a force for God, and we noticed that. It is there we read at the end of that chapter that they that gladly received his word were baptized. And then it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. All of that was a pattern for our day. Don't misunderstand me now, that was a pattern for today. Those are still the things that feature and characterize and are marks of a New Testament assembly. But the actual commencement of it was unique, because it was through the descent of the Holy Spirit. That will never take place again. That was a once for all event that took place on the day of Pentecost. So we must come to Acts chapter 11 to find the record of the first planting of an assembly, and we saw that it was through the preaching of the gospel. We're not going to go back through all of that this evening now, even though many who are here tonight would not be there then. But what I do want to say is this, that having seen the beginning of testimony, we did see on Saturday that assembly at Antioch was the first assembly also we find planted on Gentile soil. The assembly in Acts chapter 2 was planted on Jewish soil, Jerusalem. Antioch was planted on Gentile soil. Now we know that the gospel is to the Jew first. Paul teaches that doctrinally in the epistle to the Romans. Peter preaches that on the day of Pentecost, unto you first, he preaches in his gospel message. But we also know that God had the Gentile in mind, and we don't restrict that knowledge to what we have read in the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 49 gives to us the overall program that God had for the servant of Jehovah, and God said to him, listen to these wonderful words. I'd love to speak about them, but I'm not going to be tempted to it. But this is what it says. God spoke to him, his servant. Jehovah spoke to his servant, the Lord Jesus, and he said, it is a light thing for thee. It is a light thing for thee to bless the preserved and the tribes of Israel. Listen to what he said next. I will give thee also for a light to the Gentiles. And we thank God tonight that here we are, a lovely company of God's people, saved by the grace of God, because he was also given for a light to the Gentiles. And God has saved our souls and blessed us through the redeeming work of Christ. And here we are enjoying the things of God together. Wonderful thing, isn't it, now to see that God had a greater plan than just the blessing of the nation of Israel. Well, here it's unfolding in the book of Acts. So the gospel has reached the Jewish world. And then it got to, we saw in chapters 2 and 3, it got to Judea. But the Lord Jesus said that in Acts 1 verse 8, Jerusalem, then Judea. Then we saw it got to Samaria, Acts chapter 8. And the Lord Jesus had said that also. But he had also said, the uttermost parts of the earth. Now that started in Acts 11, when the gospel got to Antioch. But what I want you now to notice with me is that Antioch was really in the purpose of God in an amazing way. From Antioch, those two servants with John Mark, Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, they went out on what we sometimes call the first missionary journey. And then at the end of chapter 15, they came back and told of what God had done with them. But then, you remember there was sadly a dissension between Paul and Barnabas. But Paul now goes out with Silas in Acts 16, and it's the second missionary journey. And Timothy soon joins them in 16. And so the message of the gospel is spreading to the Gentile world. Then there's a third missionary journey. We'll allude to it in a few moments in this chapter. The spread of the gospel. This book is a wonderful book. The book of Acts, I mean, at the moment. The whole book's a wonderful book. But the book of Acts is a wonderful book that unfolds for us the spread of the gospel. Now what I want you to remember is, we've mentioned it once or twice, and many know it, I know, that when we turn to these later chapters in the book of Acts, we find the background to the epistles. Acts 14, almost certainly the background to the Galatian letters. Acts chapter 16, the background to Philippians. Acts chapter 17, the background to 1 Thessalonians. Acts 18, the background to the Corinthian epistles. And Acts 19, which is we're nearly now at chapter 20. Acts 19, the background to the epistle to the Ephesians. Now, momentous events took place in Ephesus in chapter 19. You remember that after that assembly was, well, after the gospel preaching took place, there was a tremendous tumult in those previous verses, if we had but read about them tonight. In chapter 19, your Bible's open. You can see that what they did. There was Alexander there in verse 33, who beckoned with his hand and would have made a defense to the people. And when they knew that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they cried out. They just drowned him out, and they said, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And then in verse 35, the town clerk, not too many believers now, so are confronted with opposition through the preaching of the gospel that the town clerk gets involved. But he got involved anyway in Ephesus. And we find in verse number 35 there, when the town clerk had to appease the people. And then you'll notice that there was reference to what had taken place earlier in the chapter, that they had in fact burned their books, and they had thrown down their gods, and there had been a real work of God. Do you remember, brethren and sisters, those who were present in conference hall last week? We read those lovely words, we all know them anyway. In chapter 5 of the second epistle to the Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Salvation was working in these chapters, and God was moving. Now that's the background we're coming to tonight. Look at the closing verses of chapter 19, which will bring us now to our chapter. You remember how that the words were said, we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar. There being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And then he dismissed the assembly. That, by the way, should read, if you read it in Greek, he dismissed the ecclesia. You see, that's this word we talked about last week. The assembly is more that the church, it's a better word to use for it in our day because of its misuse by Christendom, just to call it the assembly. Now, coming now to chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 20, I want you to notice with me, this is after the uproar was ceased. Look what it says in verse 1, after the uproar was ceased. And we turn to this important chapter we've decided, under the exercise of the Holy Spirit, to study over these two nights. And the first thing I want you to notice about the chapter is this, it opens with an embrace, and it closes with an embrace. Are you noticing that? It says in verse number 1, after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them. Wasn't that a nice thing to do? There had been trouble. There had been persecution. There had been difficulty. They had suffered together, and the apostle embraced them. He showed them that they were the objects of the affection of his heart. Now I want you to notice as we come to the end of the chapter, the company is different, but the principle is exactly the same. When Paul had finished the message that he gave to the elders of Ephesus, so it's really a similar company because it's the elders of the assembly in Ephesus. I want you to see how it says in verse 36, when he'd finished speaking, and he kneeled down and prayed with them, that they wept sore, and they fell on his neck and they kissed him. In other words, they embraced him. Are you listening, brothers and sisters? The man, are you listening now? The man that will embrace the people of God in his affections will find a place in the affections of the people of God. And the man who embraced them at the beginning of the chapter finds that he is being embraced by them at the end of the chapter. Love begets love. And if we don't love God's people, we can't expect them to love us, although they should. Are you listening now? We should be known by as those that love one another. You know one of the sad things about assembly testimony, and I love the assemblies of God's people and wouldn't move anywhere else. But I want to say this tonight, one of the sad things that so often has marked us is this, that we're not known as those that love one another. Now there was a genuine affection in the heart of this servant of God for the people of God, and my visit to these parts would be worthwhile if that lesson was written deeply on the hearts of God's people, that we need to learn to love the people of God. It doesn't mean we're going to say yes to everything that they say. It doesn't mean that we're going to agree with everything that they teach. And we've got to try and help and encourage each other. But nevertheless, the chapter to me is significant in the fact that it's couched between these two embraces. I also want to say what I think I've already said, but I want to say it again tonight. It teaches me also this, that we'll never really help the people of God if we don't love them. You see, brethren and sisters, we saw last week in conference hall that the apostle said in that in a very important and wonderful statement of chapter 6, our closing night last night on Friday was this. He said, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is opened unto you. And we're going to find it in this chapter, but it'll be tomorrow night. He says, I have not shown to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. He had the open mouth, but his heart was enlarged, and this is seen in the embracing. Now keep that in your mind now, and we're going to look at the first part of this chapter tonight. And I want us to think first of all about the first four verses. And I just want us to think of this idea that we have. Well, we've largely covered the first idea, embracing and exhorting. Now look what it says. Having embraced them, he departed to go into Macedonia. Now what we know today as Greece was in those days divided into two particular parts. So that when you read there in verse number 1, he departed for to go into Macedonia. Macedonia was northern, the northern half, the northern part of Greece. The present day Greece is Macedonia. And Achaia is the southern part of Greece. Now when we turn to these sections, we find that Paul was now taking a journey. Look what it says in verse 2. When he had gone over those parts in Macedonia, that is, northern Greece, it says, and he gave them much exhortation. Then it says, he came into Greece. You see, that was really the part that is southern Greece now. The southern part of the Greece that we know, then often called Achaia. He came into that section. In other words, he's coming near. Now this has a bit of significance for us because of our studies recently this past week. He comes to the areas where Corinth was. And it's almost certain that it was during this period, because you'll notice that we read in verse 3, he was there for 3 months. It's almost certain that that's the time when he wrote 2 Corinthians. He would have written 1 Corinthians during the period that he was in Asia, almost certainly, where we have it in Acts 19, verse 22. He stayed in Asia for a season. And most of the scholars who have been made a careful study to judge these things are agreed that he would have written, this would approximate to the year AD 59 when he wrote 1 Corinthians. Now it's only underlining what I've said to you on nights past, that here is a man who was being shaken from pillar to post, a man who's being persecuted and not finding it easy. But listen, he's writing these amazing epistles. He writes that remarkable first epistle with all its correction of doctrine in it, in the midst of all the persecution. And now he's going round to strengthen the assemblies in that area. And he writes now the second epistle to the Corinthians. That looks as though that is what happened. But now I want you to see that when we come to verse 3, having abode there for 3 months, the Jews laid wait for him as he was going to sail into Syria, and he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there, so he goes on to Troas. Now I want you to notice in verse 4 that we have a list of men who accompanied him. Now we're coming now to verses 5 to soon coming to 5 to 12. But I want you to look at the truth of verse 4 for a moment. It's a most significant verse, and it demands our attention tonight. Don't pass over the journeys and these long lists of names. I hear some people say, you know, do we need to have all these names written? Well, the Holy Spirit inspired them. And I want you to consider them with me for a moment and just to notice them. Do you remember that we have mentioned that were those three so-called missionary journeys? Well, I want to talk to you just about them, only briefly. I want you to notice, for instance, that there are two men here. Look at them in verse 4. I'm not going to read them in order. I want you to notice there's Gaius, and he comes from Derbe, and Timotheus. See, the punctuation isn't always as helpful as it might be there, but those two men came from the same area, Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus. So we ask the question, where was Derbe? That's Acts 14, isn't it? That's one of the very first places, areas that Paul went to on the first missionary journey. Now we know from one of the names that there was Timothy. He's here, Timotheus. And Timothy almost certainly got saved during the first series of gospel meetings, if you like, that Paul preached in Derbe, Lystra and Iconium. And it seems as though he's linked with Timothy here. We have Gaius and Timotheus saved on the first missionary journey. Now come again to the verse and look at another thing. Notice that there are three men who are linked together. Look at the beginning of the verse this time. Sopater, who came from Berea, and of the Thessalonians two men, Aristarchus and Secundus. So we've got three men, one of them from Berea and two of them from Thessalonica. Now we know from Acts 17 these places are near to each other, and this was not the first missionary journey. This is now the second missionary journey. So we have two men who were saved on the first missionary journey, and it looks as though we've got three men who were saved on the second missionary journey. Now come to the verse again, and notice that we have at the end of the verse two men linked together, Tychicus of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. Now Paul never arrived in Asia until the third missionary journey. So we've got two men who were saved on the third missionary journey. Can you see, brethren, what I'm trying to get at tonight? We read about Paul and Timothy. And once we read of Paul and Timothy, you'll always hear the brethren say, and I believe they're right, it's the young man with the old, or the old with the young. And then they tell us next, and I always like to hear them say it. They say, don't you remember there was a Moses and a Joshua? And they say, don't you remember that there was an Elijah and an Elisha? Now that gives away wasn't born in Scotland, doesn't it? Because they would have said Elisha. There was an Elijah and an Elisha. All right? And then we hear others tell us, as we say, we come to the new, there was Paul and Timothy. But look here. There's Paul and Timothy. But there's Paul, and there's Aristarchus, and Paul and Secundus, and Paul and Gaius. In other words, he has round him, I want you to get this now, he has round him a group of younger men who have been saved. Now listen, we are living in a day when they talk, or they did, and they still bring it into our present day, they talk about the generation gap, and they say the young should learn on their own, and we need to foster and just care for the young alone, and they'll learn better by talking about things amongst themselves. It's not right. I have found in my own life that I have benefited from the help and guidance. Now we need young company, don't misunderstand me, and I always enjoyed it too, but you'll find that spiritual men will seek the company of men who will help them, and those men will be older men who have progressed in the faith, men who have met the very same problems that you've met. You see, when you're younger in years, there are men and women who have been along the path that you have been. Oh, you say it's not the same today, but the problems were the same, and they were new and fresh in the day that those brethren faced them. Don't, dear young people, neglect your older brethren. But brethren and sisters, dear older brethren and sisters, can I remind you, don't neglect the young ones. You know, those gaps are fostered in two directions, not just in one. And we need to take an interest in those who are younger and those who are progressing in the faith, and encourage them. By all means, they need each other's company, and we haven't to be interfering with that all the time now. But we should understand that God has said it in his word as a divine principle, that the young will learn best in the company of the old. You know, if you look at a field, you don't find that all the lambs go to one part of the field and eat together. They just eat where their mother sheep eat. You see, they just eat the same grass. Now the lambs mightn't take as much as the sheep, but they just eat the same food. And we would be well to remember that now. All those principles surround this interesting verse. And Paul has these men with him. You know, if you search it out carefully, and even this chapter we're going to see, these men watch how Paul serves God. They see how Paul is guided by God. They see how he's led in the path of faith. And later on, when we get to tomorrow night, we'll see how they listen to how Paul teaches the word of God. You see, we've got this idea, we'll just launch our young men onto the platform and they'll teach. But we should remember that younger brethren should listen to hear how older brethren teach, and just be helped by that, and ask questions and discuss these things. We're not talking about trying to put you in a mold now, but we're trying to talk about how to develop best in the things of God. And it's always best to follow the pattern that God has in his holy word for us. So you can see now, we have the idea of embracing and exhorting in verses 1 to 4. But look with me now for a few moments at verses 5 to 12. And we're going to just notice now the day when they came to an assembly. And they arrived at an assembly in Troas. And we know there was an assembly there because it says this was the day when they came together to break bread in verse number 6. What I want you to see with me now is this. Those went before. By the way, to understand the writing of Luke in this book, you've got to notice the pronouns that he employs. Sometimes he says we, and when he says we, it means we and all the rest, we were all together. And then sometimes he says they. You'll see it as you go down this chapter. For instance, if you look down just for a moment, you'll see in verse 13, we went before to Assos. And Paul had gone, he'd walked around the coast and they were in the boat. And when he met with us, we took him in and we sailed thence. So you can see that the pronouns help us and guide us in many of these sections of the book of Acts to see when Luke was there and when he wasn't there. Sometimes he was there, sometimes he wasn't there. Now look now, when we come to verse 5, these men went before and they waited for us at Troas. So Paul says, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And we came unto them to Troas in 5 days, and we waited 7 days. Now I want us to notice this. We waited 7 days. Now the first thing we must remember when we look down this chapter, and remember we have tried over these days to prove and to show, at least from the Word of God, why we teach what we teach. It's not enough just to say things, we must try and show it from the Word of God. Now the thing I want you to notice, if you look at verse 16 just for a moment, is that Paul was in a hurry. Look what it says. Paul determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if at all possible, to be at Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. We'll come back to that later. But the point I'm just making at the moment is this. Paul was in a hurry. So we now have to ask the question, why did he wait for 7 days? Are you listening now? Why did he wait for 7 days? Well, I'm quite convinced in my mind as to why he waited. He wanted to break bread with the disciples which were there in the assembly at Troas. So you say to me, well, why didn't they have a special breaking of bread? Well, I believe it's this, that God had already singled out the first day of the week. You do know, don't you, that when the Holy Spirit came down, he didn't come down from heaven on a Saturday. He came down on the first day of the week. It was when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Leviticus 23 will prove it for you conclusively. They had to count 7 Sabbaths, and it was the day after the Sabbath that they observed the Feast of Pentecost. The day after the Sabbath, God had put the first day of the week in the Old Testament. That's good for the Seventh-day Adventists to have pointed out when they tell you about the Sabbath today. God had planted the truth of the Sabbath in the Old Testament. Do you know when the Feast of First Fruits was observed every year in Israel? First day of the week. It was the day after the Sabbath, Leviticus 23. And then they had to count 7 Sabbaths. And the day after that Sabbath, he planted it in the Feast of First Fruits. He planted it in the Feast of Weeks, which is the Feast of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came down on the first day of the week. And we know from 1 Corinthians 16, there is reference again to the first day of the week. I believe this is the Lord's Day of Revelation chapter 1. Now come back to it then. They waited 7 days. I don't believe, brethren and sisters, that the breaking of bread is for gathering in little groups at any special time. Now forgive me for being so plain, but I believe that the breaking of bread is linked to a local assembly. I think that 1 Corinthians teaches that doctrinally. It's one of the functions. Acts 2 teaches it. They continued in the breaking of bread. And here we have it now in relation to the assembly at Troas. So they waited 7 days. And then that was the day when the disciples came. And the other reason, by the way, to show that it was haste is this. When we've gone through the events that take place, they break bread. Then Paul preaches to midnight. The incident concerning Eutychus takes place. Eutychus is restored. and then they break bread again, but this time it's not the breaking of bread as on the Lord's Day. It says, when they had broken bread and eaten. Whenever you have the breaking of bread in the book of Acts, qualified with a statement like that, it's the partaking of a common meal. Same in Acts 2. It says, they did breaking bread from house to house, they did eat their meat. That's not the breaking of bread in remembering the Lord, that was just a common meal. But when it was in Acts 2 and 42, it's the break. When the breaking of bread is on its own, it's what we observe in the assembly. When it's qualified with something else, then it's a common meal. Now notice then, that when they had broken bread and eaten, it tells us in these verses, you'll see it there, in verse number 11, they talked a long while till the break of day, and then they went. They went immediately the next day came. They were on the way again. They were in haste. So they waited 7 days to break bread. Now keep that in your mind, because I believe that's very important guidance for us in our day. And then of course you'll notice too that when the breaking of bread had taken place, let's look at it in verse 7. It says, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So I judge that the breaking of bread had taken place. He continues his speech until midnight, and then the incidents of Eutychus takes place. I'm not intending to talk about that tonight, but you know there was this miraculous work that took place, and Paul was long preaching. So keep our eyes open in our audience to see if anybody is going to sleep, but at least we have this sympathy and comfort to know that even the great apostle found somebody slept when he preached. Mind you, he preached until midnight. We're not going to try and do that tonight. So you'll notice now that he was taken up as dead, and Paul went down and fell on him, and there's a third embrace in the chapter. Can you see it? He embraced him, and he took him up and said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. Then we have that second breaking of bread, qualified with the word eaten, and they talked a long while till the break of day, and they departed. So we have the events of Troas. Now come with me please to verses 13 to 16. And I want us to think for a few moments now about the journey to Miletus. The journey to Miletus. Now look please, if you will, at verse 13. For Luke says, we went for to go on the ship, and we sailed. And we were intending to take in Paul, for he had appointed, you see that in verse 13, he had appointed to go by foot himself. And he met us at Assos. Now that was approximately, at the very least, a 20-mile walk that Paul took. And you don't walk 20 miles too quickly. Have you ever thought why Paul walked around the coast? I'll tell you what I wondered about. I couldn't prove this, and I'm always careful about things I can't prove from the Bible. But I wonder if the apostle was not considering what he was going to say to these Ephesian elders. You know, brethren, we need to be on our own sometimes before we spend time before the people. The great man of God that I used to love to listen to in my younger days, it was the David Craig from Northern Ireland, and I often remember he used to say this to us as young men. He said, before you stand before the people, be in the presence of God, that impressions may be made upon you. Are you listening to this now? He said that impressions, divine impressions, may be made upon you. And then he said, when you stand before the people, God will give you expression. See that? Expression. We need to be in God's presence before we bring truth before God's people. And you'll notice now that here the apostle, he walked alone, took a walk alone. We need to have, I always enjoy the company of my fellow believers. I like it, enjoy it, enjoy the conversation and all the things we say and do. But we must, are you listening now? We must have times alone with God. If all your life is spent in the company of others, there's something vital missing. Now this has been a burden on my heart in these days of ministry of recent times. I don't know why, but God seems to have put it upon my heart. We need to have communion with the Lord. We need to have quiet times with God. Your life will never progress unless there's time spent with God. And forgive me for impressing it, but I feel it's vital. Young believers tonight, your life lies in front of you. If the Lord hasn't come, it'll only develop and be fruitful for God in the measure in which you spend time in the presence of God. There's no replacement for that. And here is a man, and he spent that little period, maybe a longer period, we think 20 miles walking around the coast. It's going to precede one of the most important messages that we read recorded for us in the Word of God. And so we read that he was wanting to be at Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. Now that brings us then to verse 17. And 17 begins these details of the message that he gives to the assembly elders at Ephesus. And I want to start talking about it, and then I'm going to stop at the appropriate time, and we'll continue with it tomorrow night. Now the first thing I want you to notice before we look at the section that starts at verse 17 is this. He was going to send for the elders. Do you see that? It says in verse 16 he had determined to sail by Ephesus, so he couldn't go into Ephesus. So it says in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now I hear some people saying sometimes, we shouldn't know who the elders are. Well, they needed to know who the elders were in Ephesus, for they had to knock on certain doors and ask the elder brethren to go. So there's one assembly in the New Testament we know who knew who the elders were. And we also know that when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he said, know them which labor among you. So we should know them. By the way, it's not good enough for the elders, so you're listening to this now, it's not good enough for the elders to be known merely by an announcement to the assembly. I've been in a number of assemblies in my life just because my work took me to some different places, and I was never there many, many weeks, certainly not many months, before I could have told you who the shepherds were. Sheep always know who the shepherd is. And by the way, the sheep always knows, the shepherd always knows who the sheep are. Now he does. He calleth his own sheep by name, the Lord Jesus said. And they tell me, I couldn't tell you one sheep from another, or one cow from another. But these herdmen and these shepherds, they know every individual sheep. I was told the interesting story by a dear brother I was labouring with at one time in ministry in another part. We used to go for a walk every morning, and he told me he was a shepherd. And he had a lot of sheep. And he was going away one day on holiday. Employs largely the past tense. You see that? Ye know from the first day I came, I have been with you, serving the Lord. I kept back nothing that was... I have showed you, testifying is the past tense. When you come to the second section, 22 to 25, it's the present tense. I go bound, not knowing. The Holy Ghost witnesseth. Can you see the present tense? When you come to verse 25 through to 31, it's moving towards the future tense. You shall see my face no more. Look at verse 29. Grievous wolves shall enter in among you. Of your own selves shall men arise. It's the future tense. And the last one is rather similar, but we'll comment on those tomorrow night. Come with me now to verses 17 to 21, the past tense. Paul is talking about, in 17 to 21, he's talking about how he was when he was at Ephesus. Now we know how long he was there, for it tells us he was there for 3 years. He lived amongst them for 3 years. We're going to find that in the section. But I want you to see, brothers and sisters, what he says. Look at verse 18. He said, ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all season. And the first thing that Paul reminds them of is this. There was a consistency about his life. From the first day at all seasons, there was consistency. You know, brothers and sisters, that's how the book of Acts opens. I suppose you've noticed that. Do you remember how the book of Acts opens? Luke says to his friend Theophilus, he says, I'm wanting to write to you, and he says, I'm wanting to talk to you But before I do so, I want to remind you that I wrote to you before. And he says in verses 1 and 2 of the book of Acts, chapter 1, he said, "My first writing, the Gospel of Luke, the former treatise." He says it was all about, now listen carefully, all that Jesus began. You see the word began, I'm at Acts 1 verse 1 just for a moment, began to do and to teach until, began until when? The day in which he was taken up. What Luke is telling us is this: the life of Christ was marked by consistency. What he began to do, he did it until he was taken up. See that? That's how the book of Acts opens. Now when we come to Acts 20, Paul says, "When I was in Ephesus," he says, "you know that from the first day that I came into Asia," he began, "what manner I have been with you at all seasons." Paul was a man of consistency. You know, there's one thing that will commend our help to the people of God, it's if we're living lives that are marked by consistency. I used to go to the north of Scotland to minister the word, away up on the coast there. And there was one assembly I went to, and there was a young man there. And oh, he was active, and he was interested, and he was asking questions all weekend, and he really had an interest. Now I went back about 3 years later, and there was no sign of him. And I asked the brethren, oh, they said he's still in fellowship, but you know, he doesn't come too often these days. And we'll see him maybe one Sunday, and then 3 weeks later again, and sometimes he's at the prayer meeting, and sometimes he's not. And then I went back about 3 years later again, and he was active again. You know, up and down, up and down. Now that won't do in the things of God. He wants to see consistency in our life. I hope you're always the same in the things of God. I hope you're always putting your all into the assembly where you are. I'm going to repeat for you what I've said already this last week. If everyone in the assembly was just like me, what sort of an assembly would it be? Consistency. I tell you, brethren, we lose the benefit of our ministry when we show inconsistency in our lives. The poet said this. He said, "I'd rather see a preacher than hear one any day. I'd rather one would walk with me than one would tell the way. The eye is a better pupil, far more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. The best of all the preachers are the men who live their creed. To see good put in action is what everybody needs." Now it's true, we need to be consistent. And Paul said, "I was there for 3 years, and I was always the same." That's why he helped God's people. Now look at the next thing. Are we allowed a few minutes past the half hour? All right. Same pattern as conference hall. Hope you're all ready for it now. Now I want you to look next and see what it says next. It says in verse 18, "Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mine." So he wasn't only marked by consistency. Now we learn he was marked by humility. Now this is a very important thing in the things of God. I hear some people say, you know, "Oh, I'm one of the elders now." And he sort of puts it, "You know, I knew men I worked with at work, and even women these days, ladies these days." And you say, "I'm one of the elders, you know, Church of Scotland." My brothers and sisters, we must remember, God never makes it an office. God has made it a work. 1 Timothy 3, the office of is not in the original. If a man desire overseership, he's desiring the work. It's a work for God. Humility. He was marked by humility. Say to me, how humble was Paul? Well, let me try to show you just a little, very briefly. One time I noted in the margin of my Bible 3 dates. And I want to just pass them on to you now. And to be sure I don't make a mistake, I look at them here. The first one was AD 59. And in the year AD 59, we've already learned, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Now listen to what he wrote himself, about himself, in 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. "For I am the least of the apostles." He said, "I am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." See what he's saying?
I'm the least of the apostles. Now that's what he wrote in AD 59. But then the next date that I wrote down in my Bible was AD 64. Now that's 5 years later. 5 years have gone on, and Paul is now in prison. And he writes those prison epistles, and one of them is Ephesians. And when he gets to the third chapter of the epistle to the Ephesians, listen to what he writes. He says unto me, oh, before I say that, let me just say this. Can you see, someone could ask the question and say, you said you're the least of the apostles, Paul. But to be an apostle is a pretty high and lofty band anyway. Even to be the least of the apostles, you're still the least of a very high and noble band. But listen now what he says in Ephesians 3. He says 5 years later, unto me, who is less than the least of all saints. See that? When we grow and we develop, we get bigger ideas about ourselves. But the more Paul progressed 5 years later, he's got an even lower view of himself in the Ephesian letter. He says, I'm less than the least of all saints. And then, of course, the last date that I have here is the next year, AD 65. Paul was released from prison, free for about 18 months, and he wrote two letters. He wrote 1 Timothy and he wrote Titus. Now listen to what he said in 1 Timothy. He says, I am the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. As Paul grew older, he became more humble. Sometimes we get more proud. We grow in pride, but Paul grew in humility. Listen to what the apostle is saying in our chapter. Serving the Lord with all humility of attitude. No, he doesn't say that. He says with all humility of mind. It was real, it was in the mind. Let me ask you today, what do you think about yourself? Do you like to feel you're better than the other one? That you can minister the word a bit better? That you can preach a bit better? That you know more than somebody else and you're trying to show people how much you know? Paul says, I was serving the Lord with humility of mind. I tell you, brothers and sisters, we would have, are you listening now, healthier assembly if every one of us took the lowly place. It's only when we try to take the high place that we bring division and we bring discourtesy and we bring dishonor into the assembly of God's people. Humility. The third thing I want you to notice here in this verse is this. The next thing in verse 19 is this. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears. So he was marked by consistency, he was marked by humility, but he was marked by deep feeling. His ministry was not a hard, unyielding, unfeeling ministry. He wept. We've learned in our ministry meetings last week in conference hall that the pages of the first epistle to the Corinthians were stained with the tears of the apostle. We learned it from chapter 2 of the second epistle. With the out of deep anguish of heart and many tears I wrote unto you. When Paul writes to the Philippians, he's talking about people who are teaching wrong things. But you know, brothers and sisters, he doesn't just get angry, and you know, he doesn't fill with that sort of angry zeal. But he says, I tell you now, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. It made him weep. He felt it. Do we feel anything when we think of the state? Do you ever think of your assembly and feel we haven't seen a soul saved for so many years? Does it ever make you have feelings? Give you feelings about it? Paul was marked by feeling. And so he says with many tears. Now the next thing I want you to notice is, again in verse 19. And you'll notice, now in verse 20. And notice that his life was marked by consistency and humility and feeling, but now in verse 20 he says, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. His life amongst them was marked by faithfulness in his ministry. Now I hope you won't be too hard now on the brethren and the preachers who come to you, the elder brethren, when they ask you why you're not doing as well as you used to be doing. Are you listening now, you young believers? And indeed the older ones need to listen to it. If someone takes an interest in you now, and if they put their hand on your shoulder and say, we haven't seen you in the meetings recently, and you don't just seem to be having the interest you once had, don't be hard on them and don't be aggressive to them. Remember, they're doing what the Lord wants them to do. They've got to give an account. Every elder brother has to give an account of the judgment seat of Christ as to the way that he cared for the sheep. That's 1 Peter chapter 5. And Hebrews 13, they watch for your souls as they that must give account. Now that's why, brothers and sisters, I've come as a stranger. And I hope you don't think I've sounded hard in these meetings now, but I've had to say these things, for I'm responsible to God. I may never ever be here again, but I'm responsible at the judgment seat of Christ for what I say in these very meetings. And that's very important. And Paul said, he says, I kept back nothing that was profitable. Are you listening now? He didn't say, what will they like to hear in Ephesus? Sometimes we're a bit like that, aren't we? I know some people who like to know what things are like in the assembly they're going to. And then they can tailor their ministry to it and suit the present feel. But that's not being faithful to God. We were saying to the Bible class in Toowoomba yesterday that when God raised up Jeremiah, he raised him up in one of the darkest days, and his ministry lasted for 40 years and they finished up in captivity. There was no success from a human point of view. But he wept when he preached. But he wasn't a namby-pamby, we pointed out to them. But when a man put him down in the stocks and left him there all day, brought him out the next day, you know what he did? He just told him how sinful he'd been against God. Well, he could have been. He knew that. He knew the pit was for him. He knew how strong and powerful the king was. But he knew that he would carry the message of God. The message of God is more important than the attitude of men to us. He said, Paul says, we kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Now, he wasn't doing it just to make them feel bad. We learned that last week. In 1 Corinthians, he said, I write these things not to shame you, but as my beloved sons and my beloved children, I warn you. He loved them. And because he loved them, he wanted their lives to be profitable to God. That's what it's all about. That's what these ministry meetings are for. That's what every ministry meeting is for. Not to cane and whip the people of God, but to try and help them. But we've got to try and help them into paths that will please God. And Paul said we didn't hold back anything. And the only thing, the only criterion we had to judge it by was, is it profitable or is it not? That's what it was. Now come back again. Faithfulness in ministry. But I want you to see now what he says, what we did do, not what we didn't do. He says we kept back nothing that was profitable, but have showed you and have taught you. I want to pause there. Say that I asked you the question. I'm back on my favourite hobby horse of asking you a question. Say that I asked you tonight, what's the difference between have showed you and have taught you? Isn't showed you life and taught you live? Isn't showed you practice and taught you precept? It's life and then live. He doesn't say I've taught you and showed you, but he says showed you and taught you. Let me take you back to verse 1 and 2 of the first chapter of the book. And listen to what Luke says about Jesus, the Lord Jesus. He said, my gospel of Luke was all about this. All that Jesus began, you remember we saw that already, to do and to teach until, but look what it says in the middle. What he began both to do and teach. Not teach and do. Do and teach. I think we might have said last week, forgive me repeating all these things. I wouldn't say them a second time if I didn't think they were valuable. But listen, brothers and sisters, we said last week, can we put a figure on the do bit? Do you remember we said 30 years is the figure? 30 years he lived without speaking. Only once you ever hear him speaking in 30 years. Now that's not without significance. For 30 years he lived in this world, and the only words you ever heard from his lips were on the road back to from Jerusalem, and he said, I must be about my Father's business. That's the only thing you hear him say. But he lived for 30 years. And then for 3.5 years he began to speak. It's not our ratio, is it? We are far better at the at the speaking. Not too much problem, you know, to speak. It's far harder to live it out. It's easy to tell people what to do. Not so easy to show them. My little poem comes in there, doesn't it? Seeing the preacher, then hearing him. Paul says, we have showed you. Look at it. And we have taught you. You see, brothers and sisters, it's the work and the word that's in view here. It's the life and the lift. It's the practice and the precept. And he says, we've showed you and we've taught you. So in other words, are you listening to this now as I leave that point? The time is just about gone now. And we'll carry on with this tomorrow night. The principle here is this, that what he said became consistent with the way that he lived. It's shame on us when we say one thing and they say, but it's all right what he says, but he doesn't do it. That's one of our biggest problems. That's how we lose weight in our ministry, when we don't live what we teach.